Well, good evening, my dear brethren and sisters, and welcome to our Wednesday night class this evening. And you know, really, we are very blessed to be here because it's only through God's love that he sent his Son that we might have hope. And we know that perfect love casteth out fear, which really is the sentiments of our first hymn this evening. So we'll open up tonight with hymn and prayer, the hymn number being 169. Well, tonight we're going to be continuing our series on Corinthians, and tonight's theme is Love Never Fails. And Uncle Brian has asked that, as an introduction, we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're going to ask Brother Pete Gore to come and read that for us. Thanks, Pete.
Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am becoming as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity.
Thanks for that reading, Brother Pete. Now, when I actually rang up Uncle Brian to choose the hymns for this evening, he liked too many, so we've got an extra one. So we can now quickly put our Bibles away and get out of hymn books again. Because we're all brought together in unity in Christ. So we'll now sing hymn 165, How Good a Thing It Is for Brethren to Dwell in Unity. And now with our extra introduction, we'll now invite Brother Brian to speak to us to the theme, Love Never Fails. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Chris, for the Michael, for the Tim. Yeah, I should know, for your thoughtful introduction. Actually, it was no imposition to sing that hymn, was it? It was really very nice to sing that hymn. Love Never Fails is our title for this 13th chapter of Corinthians, from 1 Corinthians, and of course it comes in verse 8 at the end of that particular section which has to do with love. Charity never faileth. One of the beautiful aspects of our evening together is that we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13 tonight in its context, not often done. It's usually such an outstanding chapter that somebody says, look, I want this for my exhort, and they take it. So we just get a sort of beginning and cut at the end, and that's the section we get. But tonight we actually have the opportunity to look at it in its context, and I think you'll find that that's an extra lovely thought about the night. How does it fit in its context? Good question. Very good question. Because it's set between two chapters which obviously have to do with Holy Spirit gifts. Verse 31 of chapter 12, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Or coming over to chapter 14, again, it's about gifts, isn't it? Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for man understandeth. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. So again, it's about spirit gifts. So chapter 13 then is set between those two, and yet it's strikingly different, and it's got a different subject matter. Why is that? Was it just that the apostle sort of lost his direction, like perhaps you might think in 2 Corinthians? Because it's a very emotional epistle, and sometimes he does take a move to the right, and away he goes with what he wants to say about his subject. That's not 1 Corinthians, though, is it? 1 Corinthians is very ordered. It brings up its sections one by one and deals with them and then neatly on to the next one. Why set this remarkably well-known and favoured section of Scripture, this piece about the virtues of love, why set that in the middle of those two chapters? And I say it does really spring out of that record, doesn't it? It's like a diversion. It's so different to the tone of either chapter on each side. Yet it isn't a diversion, as we can see in the early verses of chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men. That very phrase, of course, is right on the subject of what he's been talking about with gifts. The passage is so broad about charity, about love, greatly superior to any other section, greatly more elongated than any other section that the apostle has to do with the subject of love. So here is this truly remarkable piece of scripture that has been famous ever since it was sent to the Corinthians in that first century. Some speak of it as the greatest, the strongest, the deepest thing the apostle ever wrote. It's a pleasure to be studying that tonight, isn't it? Well, certainly it is a passage of singular beauty and power. But why does he break open with this declaration concerning love in the middle of these chapters, these treatments about Holy Spirit gifts? That's a question. Well, because they were never going to solve the matter in Corinth unless they solved it on these principles. And whatever other matters Paul has hitherto covered in the first 12 chapters, or even that which comes after, or any other ecclesial matter will never be solved unless there's a good dose of the principles of chapter 13. You know, one time I heard someone deal with this chapter. It was quite a lot of years ago. And this is what he said. It was a picnic day. And I suppose a fairly militant brother. And there were issues about it at the time. I remember this as clear as well. And this is how it went. Chapter 13 is not chapter 1. There's 12 other chapters before chapter 13. Chapter 13 comes in that order. Paul will not be speaking about love until he's dealt with the issues. Then he'll speak about love. Chapter 13 is not the first chapter. And so Paul would not speak about love while there was issues about. You know, my dear and sister, the truth is the total reverse of that piece of wisdom. The total reverse. And you know, that's not a great statement. Because if you think about it in just what we all know about ecclesial life, eh? Isn't that true? What will you solve ecclesially if we don't have love toward another? We never solve it. There's always a fraction. There's always a difficulty. There's a coarseness, a harshness. And even when the thing might look as though it's gone out the door, there's still overtures. But if there is love there, it's a different thing altogether. You can talk. You can get on. You can overcome. And when it's dealt with, it's finished. It's left behind. And it's not as though 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is isolated in the book of Corinthians, is it? I mean, within the first three or four chapters, Paul is emphasizing the need for unity and the spirit of love that is necessary for that. So it's not principles, then love. It's principles that are on a background of love, without which the principles and all the other matters that must be dealt with in ecclesial life would be very difficult to deal with. Love makes it all work and gives us opportunity and encouragement to go on with the work in which we're committed. So, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So it's pretty obvious that right from verse 1, we are still with the background of the spirit gifts. Paul has not sort of forgotten where he was. But he wants to now come into this subject because in the hurly-burly of the Corinthian turbulence, what was needed apart from just enunciating the principles was the great moral outlook that's conveyed by 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Tongues of men and of angels, which tends to say, doesn't it, which we've always believed, that the gift of tongues was not some sort of unknown tongues, but the tongues of men. They were languages. And hence the spirit gift of speaking in tongues was a helpful thing so that you would be able to address matters sometimes to others from other nations, and certainly that was the case in the very first occasion in Acts chapter 2. But what's this tongues of men and of angels? Well, there's an interesting reference in John chapter 12 about that. There was a noise that sounded like thunder, and some felt that it might be something different to that. So in John chapter 12 and verse 28, it was God's voice, of course. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. But how was it heard? The people thereof that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So there may have been other languages that were the language of angels. The angels went to more than one race, didn't they, from time to time? What language do the angels normally converse in? I saw a sign up recently, Hebrew is the language of the kingdom. Well, it might be, but it doesn't actually say that in the Bible. The pure tongue of the Old Testament prophet is no indication necessarily that Hebrew would be the language of the kingdom. We believe that it's very likely to be, but there could well be, of course, languages before that, the tongues of men and of angels. Although I might do that, If I have not charity, then it is nothing. It has become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. The Revised Standard Version translates sounding brass as a noisy gong. And the commentator Knox from way back, he says echoing bronze, because the expression sounding brass has also the term echio in it. So he says it's like an echoing bronze. Now the term is probably not brass but bronze, because in those times it was bronze, which is a mixture of copper and tin, and not brass, which was a mixture of copper and zinc. And the bronze was common and the brass was not. So almost certainly this was intended to be a matter of a brass instrument, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. A crashing cymbal, says another translation. It's quite a Hebrew, a Greek word, alalazon, a clashing cymbal. So what's the sense then of a noisy gong, a brass noisy gong that comes and goes and it has no harmony, no tune, or crashing cymbals or clashing cymbals? What's the sense of that? It's got no ring. It's got no rhyme. It's got no pleasantness. There's really no music to it. It's got no theme. It's like listening to modern music, isn't it? You don't know where it's going, and you can never guess where it's going. That seems to be what the sort of perversion is, that instead of being able to sit through something which has a lovely flow through it and almost guess where it's going, you just never know where it's going. And of course, even more modern kinds of music just leave you stranded even further. There's nothing pleasant about where it's going. And it's an interesting thing to see here that that's almost a perfect description of a lot of modern music, whereas the Apostle Paul just thought of that as nothing, utterly useless, hardly music. Well, it isn't music. It's just noisy. It's an undisciplined noise. Well, that's his first contrast. And there's four of these contrasts through the first three verses. In fact, the first section is the superiority of love, verses 1 to 3. The superiority of love. Compares it with other things. So he said, even though I may be able to speak with the golden tongue of men or of angels, then it's totally without theme and totally without pleasantness if it's not done so with love. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? So there were people getting up in the meeting and speaking with tongues. And some of them were saying that they spoke in other things as well, other languages. Well, says the Apostle Paul, if that exercise is not driven because of the love of the meeting, then it's really quite abhorrent. It's unpleasant and useless. Powerful thought, isn't it? Love must be there. You can see immediately then that that's right in the context. We have turbulence and things being done not with good order at all, that the ecclesia is in a mess, things are running all kinds of directions, and he says the reason for that is the real purposes of using those tongues is not being appreciated. It is not with a love for the common good of the meeting. And so it's most unpleasant, just an echoing bronze. Then he contrasts it in verse 2 in this way, though I have the gift of prophecy. So it is in the context, isn't it? How can prophecy be used? Well, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I am nothing. Well, the gift of prophecy was mentioned just recently, wasn't it? In chapter 12 and verse 28. We had secondary prophets mentioned again in verse 10 of the same chapter. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. So he hasn't left the context. This is intended to be thrown right into the middle of the ecclesial circumstances of Corinth. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. In the Ephesians, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses that term in respect to the comprehension of the bringing in of the Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, it says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote aforetime in few words, whereby when ye read, ye understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That is, there were things that were revealed that weren't known before that time. It was not known that God would call the Gentiles. It was not known that the Apostle Paul would be called to go out to that work. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, in verse 29, we have one of the sort of earlier comments of the word of prophecy being spoken of as the unknown or the mysterious, the as yet not revealed word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, very famous passage, 29:29. The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, the secret things, and it would later be revealed. And so they were like mysteries, and prophecy can therefore be related to that. It can tell the things that hitherto have been mystery, unknown things. And so the apostle's saying, though I might do this, and how helpful, how wonderful it is to have someone that can do that. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And that too was a gift, wasn't it, of the Spirit as mentioned in the previous context. But if those things are used without love, then they are nothing. You know, Paul said something very similar to this in the 8th chapter of this same epistle, which is another link to show that this 13th chapter is not just some kind of diversion. It's set where it is because it's right in the middle of the issues that they had. It's the moral flux that was going to get them through this various list of items that they had. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. That's essentially, isn't it, what we are having said in chapter 13. That knowledge without love is not going to have the right result. A person might be a brilliant teacher, but if he hasn't got a love of his brothers and sisters, then his work is going to be, well, of very little real import in the end, because it's not driven by the right motive. He might be brilliant in it. He might have the gift of prophecy and of knowledge, but it's not going to achieve the end that is required unless it is exercised in love towards the meeting as a whole. So this is interesting. This 13th chapter is like an oil of function, which is going to allow all of those other parts of the epistle to work. And so the apostle has run into this area to bring this out, and he brings it out with such startling power. Now in the next verse, it doesn't have so much to do with matters of knowledge, but it has to do with matters of kindness and of benevolence to others. So he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So there's the three points of contrast: speaking with tongues and of angels. Number two, having the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge. And now number three, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. I just didn't mention, did I, the expression in verse two, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. I'm sure that's a reference to the comment of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 11. Here we are, Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. It's clearly based, isn't it, upon that. And I should also mention too, and I didn't, that where it says, and though I have all faith, that too was looked upon as a gift of the Spirit. Chapter 12, verse 9. Speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, it says, verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. It's intriguing, isn't it? Somebody asked me about that during the week. I have faith by the same Spirit. Isn't faith normally looked upon as our part? That's where we come in. And of course, that's true, absolutely true. But this does seem to be, doesn't there, from that reference, some way in which the Spirit of God was able to increase the faith of that person so that he was known as having the gift of faith. All right, now back to verse 3, since we omitted those little points in verse 2. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, it's a bit of an unhappy translation, in a sense, because it's not very accurate. The word poor, for example, is not actually in the original. And more literally, it is, if I give out all the goods of me, though I give out all the goods of me. It's nothing about feeding the poor. As a matter of fact, where you've got the word feed, it's a Greek word. I think it's probably best if I write it up rather than try to pronounce it. And the noun of that word is the morsel which Jesus gave when they were at the Last Supper. The sop is the noun of that word. And a sop, of course, was a little portion. And it seems, says the translator, that what's being portrayed there is that there were lots of little gifts being given, and the person's contribution has been total. He's given all he had in little pieces to many. It's in the past tense. Though I have bestowed all my sops, as it were, to others. If I give out all the goods of me. Now you can actually feel another reference of the Lord Jesus in those words. In Matthew chapter 19, for example, what Paul is saying is really like a paraphrase of what Jesus said to a very sincere young man who wanted to know what he should do for eternal life. And so verse 20 of Matthew 19, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, sell that thou hast and give to the poor. He was to give all that he had That was the request of the Lord. So it just seems to me that that's actually paraphrasing that reference in Matthew chapter 19 in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I give out all the goods of me. Yet if that's not done with charity, then it is profiting me nothing. Yet to that, though I give my body to be burned. It's like Daniel chapter 3. In fact, the language is very similar in the Septuagint in Daniel chapter 3 to the passage that we have in Corinthians. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 28, we have, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God, yielded their bodies. And of course that was to fire, wasn't it? They were thrown into the furnace. So it's very similar to this, the picture that Paul is creating in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3. It's like self-annihilation, isn't it? Is it possible, my dear brothers and sisters, to do those things and to have the wrong motive? Would you ever imagine that, ever attribute that to a wrong motive? Though I might give all that I had in small parcels to all and sundry, and do that with the wrong motive? There were many people in earlier times who gave their bodies to be burned. Tyndale was one, wasn't he? Would it be possible for a person to give their body to be burned? And to do it in the wrong way? With the wrong motive? Could you believe that? The licking flames? The gradual incarceration of that person with the wrong motive? Is it possible? Well, obviously it is possible. It wouldn't be here. Even down to the writhing pain of a person being burnt at the stake. Actually, Christianity's never asked of a person to wantonly give their body for that. Martyrdom is not a thing that one should ever seek. If it happens and faithfully it is upheld, well, that's another issue. No doubt there's a reward for that. But we're never asked to do that, to take our own life or to foolishly ask for it to be taken. There's no profit in that. But here in this circumstance, we have something that is exceptionally remarkable, that he can actually visualize a person going to that extent and driven by the wrong motive. For example, what about the young man of Islamic faith who says that he'll go into the restaurant where there's 150 people eating and he'll blow himself to pieces, and he does that for Allah? What's the motive? Another 100 people lose their lives because of that. That's not driven by love, is it? It's driven by hatred of the rest of the men, by all the others that are injured. That's a very strange religion, isn't it, compared to the understanding of Christ that we have. This chapter really gets at the roots of Christ's mind, doesn't it? Islam is as foreign to that as you could hardly imagine a thing to be. That young man, never mind how much he's told that he's going to have a hereafter, yet the motive that drives him in his religion before his God Allah is a motive of utter hatred, to destroy in the most terrible way unoffending other people whom he's never met or had an issue with. Blow them to pieces. So the chapter is really a chapter, I suppose, that we're quite familiar with this, the idea of it, but it's lovely to stand back and actually look at it against all the other scenarios in the world. The teaching of Christ was a very remarkable teaching, wasn't it? That unless it was driven, the service, by love, then it was of no report. In Matthew chapter 5, this is where it comes from. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus. This particular passage in Matthew 5 is remarkably pertinent to 1 Corinthians 13. Ye have heard that it hath been said, verse 38, first of Matthew 5. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. You know, not so long ago we had an interested friend who read those verses and expressed how he felt about them. He couldn't understand them. He said, this is ridiculous, he said. You know, why should you do that? If a man takes your coat, why don't you give him another garment as well? Or smitten on the one side, why would you turn the other cheek? He came from another country with completely different concepts. Interesting, isn't it? To you and I, that's ABC because we've been brought up with this understanding. But it's a unique understanding. It's a wonderful understanding. It's an understanding of life that is driven by love. And this is where its master spoke out so eloquently in respect of it. Give to him that asketh thee, verse 42, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. The last part wasn't from the Bible. It was tacked on. The first part was Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, wasn't it? But verse 44 then goes on to say, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This, my dear brothers and sisters, was the key for peace in Corinth. That teaching. And without that teaching, whether they had this gift or this gift, whether they did great service in the meeting and made enormous sacrifices personally, if that wasn't done by that motive, then it was of no account to God. Why not? Why not? It was done. The duties were done. The man gave his body to be burned. Why wouldn't that be accounted by God? Because God is not really concerned about physical things, is he? He doesn't need your body in that way. God is spirit. And he's interested in what the person really is, what his mind is, what his heart is. And never mind what he does, if the heart is not right, it's no pleasure to him. And when you think about it, it must be like that, mustn't it? If you're going to have a moral God, then that must be the truth. If it were not a moral God, well, like Allah is portrayed to be, then it wouldn't matter. You get 70 virgins for blowing up that 150 people in the restaurant. But not from the God of Israel. The motive is all important. He hasn't any need of anything else. And in the Greek community, in the Greek ecclesia, obviously that sense of the importance of that teaching that mind was obviously lacking. So things were being done, speaking of tongues, giving of great gifts, and many other things, but it was all not connected to the real hub of what Christ was. Isn't that a marvellous thing? So with all these things that he's telling them, all of a sudden he goes straight into that avenue. And he goes really for the high point, which was to say that all the things that he'd told them about will never work, would never count, unless this was at the heart of it. And it was all the more powerful, of course, because in Christianity, in the religion of the Lord, there was a man who actually lived it, and he lived it perfectly and absolutely. And so it was incumbent upon that meeting, as it is upon us, not to be so concerned about the physical outside things, but to be of great sincerity of heart, that whatever we are doing, and this is a terrific test of us, isn't it? Whatever we are doing ecclesially, that the motive before God is right. It is a tremendous thing, isn't it? You know, the Greeks had got lots of good national qualities. One of them, of course, as we all know, is that they're very outward. I remember being at a Greek wedding, and it was quite astonishing. The presents were coming along, and the cash checks. And the master of ceremonies would take the cash check, and before he put it upon the tree, he would open the envelope and he'd say, "Mr., you know, whatever the Greek name was, $500! And they'd all roar and clap, you know. And the next one would then have to outdo that, $750! And up it would go on the tree. And so Mr. Clemenceau, whatever his name was, sit in the background and think, "That's me." And that was okay. They all did it. They did what every Greek wedding you go to. And to you and I, that's just horrific. Absolutely horrific. But it just helps us if some of that is still there, that was there always years ago. It helps us to see what's the alternative. You think that's horrific, and so do I, because we know something so much better than that. The little Greek lady that could only afford a penny, but came up with a little note sincerely written to the young couple, and that's all she could put in. That counts as much to God, or more, than the 750, doesn't it? That's the Jesus teaching, because in her heart she loved the young couple. And this was all she could do, that she would do. And it was given in love, and so it was more important than all the rest. So it has therefore this understanding of what is in the heart that is the critical teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not in the heart, then it is of little worth to him. So that's our opening verses 1 to 3. Now the next four verses, from verse 4 to verse 7, has the characteristics of love. I hardly have to write that up to you, but I'd love you just to put these headings in, because does help. Verse 4 to 7, the characteristics. Of love. And how many of them is there? Those are at tea tonight and allowed to answer the question. There's 16 little items there, wasn't there? Quite surprising. I mean, have you ever written a letter like that? Where on just one article of moral value, you've just sat down and wrote a whole lot of little thoughtful, powerful little dot points, as it were? That's what the apostle did. He wanted them to come in with this and feel it and to travel through with him as he expounds on the virtues of the characteristics of love. He's honoured it. He said that outside things, physical things that are seen or heard of men, may not be of any value unless this quality is there. What is this quality? Well, it's love. It's agape. It's obviously more than charity, because verse 3 makes that clear, doesn't it? If I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Well, he gave his body, if that's not charity. He gave all that he had, if that's not charity. We often use the word charity in the English to express exactly that, bestowing all your goods to someone else. It's something higher, isn't it, than philanthropy, the giving of things. And this is why it's higher. Number one, it suffereth long. It doesn't give in easily. It's not a natural reaction, isn't it? The disciple puts up with behaviour against him, you know, for some time, and after a while he thinks to himself, well, you know, that's enough. But love doesn't. It suffers long. It keeps going. His boss is not very kind to him. Doesn't give him his due wages. He suffers long. He receives perhaps some criticism where he may have done well. Unfair criticism might be heaped upon him. He suffers it long. Any hands up? Not easy, is it, to do that? Very difficult thing to continue to do that, to suffer long. So he bears through all of these kinds of things in daily life. All sorts of things can happen at work, ecclesially, in the home. But he's prepared to suffer it long. When he's in the road, he lets the other car go first, and he's prepared to do that. He just makes sure he's the first one in front of everyone else. He doesn't get angry when he's in the hospital because the nurse hasn't done the right thing. He suffers long. If somebody hasn't paid him, he doesn't go around and speak very un-Christadelphian-like words just so that he'll make sure he gets his payment. He suffers long. And he's prepared to do that. Why? Because of love. Love suffereth long. His interest is not for himself in all those things, but his real interest is in other people. And his mind, as he does that, is upon one who did suffer long, who had done no sin, neither guile was found in his mouth, and yet he suffered right to the end of the road. And he has that picture. So his principle of love suffering is encouraged and strengthened because of the prime example he carries in his mind all the time. But he's not just, putting up with it, suffering long. In fact, love is kind. So what he doesn't receive from other people, he nevertheless is rendering to them. He's doing to others as he would that they would do to him, but they don't. But he still does that. And he'll keep on doing that. This boss that gets on his nerves every day, chides him and doesn't appreciate what he's doing. But he's the same to the boss. He's cheerful to him. Might bring him something that expresses a bit of warmth of heart toward him. Boss probably choked with it, but it's like coals of fire upon his head, isn't it? But he's happy to do that because he wants to win that man, because he knows that Christ did the same for him. He's thinking at a different level. I remember a story that was told one time, and it was a very wealthy woman in Washington, and it was a time when there was quite a bit of racialism around, and this Negro had got into her land, and he'd scaled the wall, and this wealthy woman was up in her bed, and it was a big home, and she was all by herself. She was really sitting up. And so she's sitting in her bed and she sees these black hands come over the windowsill. And, of course, that was an ominous sign. The window was pushed up, and the next minute there's a man in the room, and he's got a gun, and he wants her money. What would you do? He's probably a desperately poor person. She's got plenty, more than plenty. And he had a gun. She said, "Can I help you?" So she sat him down on the bed and she talked to him. You know, that was more what he wanted than he wanted the money. Now, how much did you want? And she gave him what he wanted and said, "Come back tomorrow." The person's in the truth today, the black man. So in the principle of Christ's love, and I put it like that because it's a unique thing, you can say it's agape love. My dear brothers and sisters, that's not true either. It's not a Greek word. It is a Greek word, but it's a word that Christianity, Christ, has made. And it was hardly in the Greek language until his disciples picked it up to express what he was in person. It's a word of Christ's making by his own life. And it's not a weak thing. It's a powerful thing. That man put his gun down, put it in his pocket and came back the next day and wanted to know why that woman gave him such an opportunity. And she wasn't perturbed. "Can I help you?" That's the offensive of love, as Brother Sargent calls it, and it's a very powerful and wonderful thing. So, he gave what he didn't receive. Verse 4, the next little one is, love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love envies not. It would be a wonderful way to be, wouldn't it? It's in chapter 12, verse 31, that word covet is the same word. It envies not. Do you remember the parable, of course, of the publican and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee was absolutely aware of all the things that he had done. He's competitive in his religion. And his religion was like that because it was sort of, the marks were on your performance. And he could tick off all the points of his performance. Like he kept the Sabbaths and he gave his various requirements at the temple, his tithes and his offerings. And he was able, therefore, to assess himself on that basis. You know, that's the spirit of a religious competition, isn't it? And that's what really Judaism developed into. This man envies not. He doesn't look around ecclesial life and say, "Well, I really want to be like that person. I really want to do what that sister does." He loves the sister. Or the sister loves the other sister. And is happy just to work along. Envies not. There's no sense of jealousy or seeking of position one against the other. Now what a lovely thing that is in ecclesial life when we can all work together in that way. Be very careful, my dear brothers and sisters, to not encourage a competition among ourselves. If there's plenty of work to be done, let's get into it. And you know, the ecclesia in a large way makes its mind up about what our kind of work is, don't they? And almost always they know better than perhaps we might because of our natural bias on the subject. You know, I remember a brother once, he used to go home on the Sunday morning, not in our meeting if you're worried about that, and he had children in the car and a number of children. And you know what they talked about on the way home? Here were these young children, and then growing up into their teens. They talked about what mark the speaker got and what mark, out of 10, the chairman got. Why? Because he wasn't a chairman and he wasn't a speaker on Sunday morning. But he knew better than them, and he could give them marks. But you know, the children grew up to think that's how it was. That this whole body that we have here is working on that, as though we're all looking at each other to see who's doing what and who isn't doing what. Are we? Are we like that? Surely not. I know we're not. But from time to time it can break out, can't it? In our own minds. And no doubt the minds of others. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, which is saying that it doesn't trumpet its own cause. In the Proverbs chapter 27 verse 2, it says, let another praise thee and not thine own mouth. You know, it's very common today in CVs and so forth for people to sort of stout all the things, mention all the things that they can do. And they're told by employment people that that's the way to do it. I don't think it is at all. I've employed quite a few people, but I've never, ever wanted them to come and tell me, and boastfully so, how good they all are. Would you respond to that and say, well, that's the person I want? Would you? You'd have to be crazy to do that. You know, a person's going to trumpet their own cause, do you? Where did that kind of wisdom ever come from? And as far as we're concerned, my dear brothers and sisters, we're forbidden to do that. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Puffed up. That's an expression too that comes from other verses in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 mentions being puffed up, doesn't it? Just make a little list of these items. 5 verse 2. 4 verse 18 and 19, it's quite a feature of the letter to the Corinthians. I suppose that's because there was this fairly strong outward presentation in the Greek community. That's just really how they thought about life, their achievements. It was in the Greek philosophies like that, the great attributes of men. And there were men, like in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for the Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. There was a lot of boasting, obviously, going on in the ecclesia at Corinth. And so there was this puffing up. That's number 5. It's the same sort of thing that Isaiah speaks about when he speaks about those who were lofty in haughtiness. Such an attitude blocks God out of their understanding. And we become too much in our own eyes. Vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. That is to say, it is not with dishonour or disgraceful. Not rash, not rude. It gives thought to the way it addresses matters. Gives thought to the circumstances of the matter itself. And to the people who are present. It tries to take in all of those factors, which are all matters otherwise of unseemly behaviour, where a person rashly and boldly dishonours his company because he doesn't give thought of how he will address the matters or how he will behave himself. But love won't do that. Love will be thoughtful to see that it comes at the matters it's involved in, ecclesially, it comes with grace and honour and with care, with thought of the circumstances. It then says in verse 7 that it seeketh not her own. Sorry, that's not verse 7, it's verse 5. It's the seventh one of these little 16. Seeketh not her own. That is, it's the antithesis of self-interest. Remember how Paul spoke about Philemon about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, that he had no man so like-minded as Timothy who will naturally care for the things of others. It doesn't seek its own. What a beautiful quality that is. These things are very searching to us as we come here tonight. After the meeting, there's opportunity to, all sorts of opportunities to talk with those that we find easy to talk to, those that are our grouping, or we can be here to really seek the goodwill of others. So love seeketh not her own, when it's so easy just to go and speak with whom you feel so easy to speak with, or to do things with them. We cross the road, as it were. We seek to cross the road and to seek not our own interests, but the overall good of our brotherhood, because of love. That's what our Master has done for all of us, though he was the Son of God. Then it says, it is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. They're kind of related, aren't they? But they're individual. To be not easily provoked is also not an easy thing. A person says something behind it. There seems to be a very clear implication in what is said. And you can pick up that very easily and say, well, in a very quick way, with a sharp rejoinder, then to answer back the person's implication. The criticism makes us smart, doesn't it? And so we naturally are inclined to give a quick retort. We can do that in our marriages and our daily homely life, can't we? Well, we know each other so well, and perhaps we read what the implication is. You know, somebody once said to me, a person's not wise because they can answer quickly. Now, I've always thought how true that is. Sometimes in a conversation, you know, it's between who can open their mouth the quickest. And you think, well, really, it's not necessarily the wisest things that are being said, but it's bang, 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 bang. And other people that maybe have been wise, they just didn't get a word in. But don't be sort of drafted into that as though if you can't be in the conversation unless you answer very quickly. That's not a wise man's choice. But to answer wisely, that's the choice that we should make. To answer in this way, with love that seeketh not her own, but is not easily provoked. Why not easily provoked? Well, because you don't want to. You don't want a shindy. You don't want bad feelings. You want good in your meeting. You want good in your home. You want good in your family. In your relationships, one with the other. But if you act very quickly because you feel provoked by what they said, it may be perhaps you didn't get the right end of the stick anyway. It might not really meant that. But even at that time, we can just pull back a little bit. It may be that we come to see it better. And besides, love will do that. It will pull us back and say, no, don't step in there. Just pause and think for a while. Think no evil, verse 5. That is to say, there's lots of times when we can attribute a motive to someone which is not really our justification to attribute. Some people can send to make you feel as though they can discern everybody else's problem just, you know, with in such a flash of a moment, they've just got a whole business about that person. Oh, yeah, it's not true. But they can make you feel like that. They can spout it off as though they can look inside that mind and they've got all tabulated. But in fact, in their diagnosis, there's a lot of thinking of evil. This is why it was done. This was this and this and this. But see, love won't do that. Might have a suspicion or two, obviously. Might have seen a few things. But love will not go down that path. It will pull back and say, I won't think evil of that person because I really don't know. That's a challenging one, isn't it? On the phone. Piece of juicy information. Haven't heard that before. Who's got the mental resolve at that time to say, look, I'm sorry, I really don't want to hear any more about that. And besides, I'm not really sure if there's the evidence to prove that. That's what this means. And you do it. You do it because, not because you're first friend of the other person, you do it with anyone in the meeting, but because it's not the right thing. That's a brother or sister of Christ, and we're trying to hold that together because we love them. They're his and they're our brothers. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Then it says, rejoiceth not in iniquity. What a pertinent comment. Do people ever rejoice in iniquity? Well, I think we do from time to time, don't we? All of us, I'm sure, of with a not clear conscience, have heard the recounting of others' failures or faults. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Do we close the story down? Or do we either sort of ears flap a bit more than normal? Because it's sort of the, you know, really inside story, this one. Haven't heard this. And yet really it would be better if it wasn't said, if it was not recorded and not passed on. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. You know, our daily papers, of course, are full of the opposite, aren't they? Absolutely full of the opposite. They pick up all the dreg lines of society and put it in the banners. And if there's a suspicion about this person, front page. And really, there's not a case against him yet. But that's how they act. We're not to be like that. Matters that are, if they have to be dealt with, ecclesially, it might be in the arranging circle, they might have to deal with some of those matters. But for the majority of us, my dear brothers and sisters, if there's not a cause in which we can be positively involved, then we're best not to be involved in it. Rejoicing not in iniquity. Sometimes it's better not to make our ecclesial highlights, our ecclesial headlines, as it were, about some new juicy piece of information that might be getting around. It's a different thing if hearing something like that, we can do something with it. That's virtuous indeed. But that's what we should do with it. Or put it somewhere where it can be helpfully and constructively aided. You know, correspondents in the papers today, they get rich on delicious rumours, don't they? Some particularly filthy, rotten person involved in a filthy, bad piece of behaviour, and they're lining up at her door or his door to get the story. The world feeds on that. Jesus says, I don't want you involved in that type of thing. And of course, if we're drawn into reading that kind of stuff in all the magazines that are around about, well, we really have to get away from that. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. Now, that's a little difficult to understand, isn't it? Rejoiceth in the truth. Well, I think it's using truth in the sense of, say, this passage, John chapter 14, verse 6, which says, where Jesus says, I am the truth. It's standing for all that he is. He is the truth. The truth that is in Christ Jesus. This is the true life and eternal life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. So those passages, I think, is the sense in which the truth is being decided, is being used here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. So it rejoices not in iniquity and unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth, that which is going to gladden the heart, that which is true and pure, that which is of Christ. It rejoices in that. It's not back in the other stuff in verse 6. It's on the positive wing of thoughts. About the truth growing, about who's coming into the truth, about how our young people are going and if they're doing well, and whose family is doing well, all those good and positive things, they're rejoicing in all of those things. And then it goes on in verse 7 to mention several things that, all of which they bear. They bear all things. Believe all things, hope all things, endureth all things. My word, this is a wonderful statement, isn't it? Beareth all things. It actually means to cover. Interlinear says they quietly cover. Love quietly covers all things. You know where that's coming from. It's coming from the proverb, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Love covereth a multitude of sins. It's just a little paraphrase, really, of the same thing. And it's also in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. So it covers all things. Yeah, it's a beautiful quality, isn't it? It hasn't passed it down the line. Do the circles of ecclesial grapevine, but it's covered it over. You know, that can happen in many ways, can't it? You might know of something and you can perhaps go and see the person, as we all should, and get the matter overcome. Or you might check the evidence that it in fact is true and find that it isn't true. And so you're able to say, no, that's not really right. You know, what you were saying before, that isn't really right. Love will operate like that, won't it, and cancel the untrue record. These are high and lofty things, aren't they? Beareth all things, covereth all things, always. That's how it thinks. Believeth all things. That is to say, there's somebody that's saying that, I think it was this way. It was a better thing than what was otherwise reported. And people sort of think, oh, yeah, you know, I don't think that's right. And so there was a hope that it might be covered. There might have been a way to overcome it if there was something to be overcome, but the matter could have been quietly dealt with and covered over. And love would have done that. An ill word that was said, something foolish that was done. Or there can be a trumpet that gets out there and declares it to the world. Love covers all sins. Believeth all things. That is, it wants to believe the positive side. It's not naturally bent to pick up the thing that's wrong and broadcast it around. It's happy to believe in the positive reports. And even if there's still some element of doubt, then it hopes that that's how it will be. There's a positive attitude to it. And finally, it endureth all things. That's used of Paul in chapter 9 and verse 12. Love is steadfast, which is very much like the word kesed, isn't it? The steadfast love of God. So what a beautiful line of thoughts we have in verses 4 to 7, into the first part of verse 8. But then it goes back to pick up where we were in the spirit gifts. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. It's not the word for faileth in the first verse of chapter 8. The first word means to fall off or fall away. But this doesn't. This means to abolish. It's the word katagio, quite often used in the New Testament. Whether there be prophecies, they shall be abolished. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And of course, that's the gift of tongues. Whether there be knowledge, and that's the gift he was speaking about, it shall also, katagio, be abolished. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. My understanding of that, my dear brothers and sisters, is that they had tasted of the good things of the age to come. This was, therefore, a little gift of the future. In the second of Corinthians, in chapter 2, it speaks of it in this way. In the second of Corinthians, chapter 1, it says, verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The earnest. It's a down payment of something to come. And that's what the Spirit gifts really were. They were like tastes of the age to come, as the Apostle Paul refers to it in Hebrews chapter 6, a good reference to put alongside that. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be abolished. And I understand that to mean that it means that when we are in immortality, then that which is in part will have been completely done away with. Now, that's not how John Carter expressed it. Brother John Carter believed that that was a reference to the building up of the New Testament, and when that was completed, then that which was in part would be done away. I just brought along Eureka here tonight, page 164 of Volume 1, because I noted there that Brother Thomas has the same view as I do. And so I'll just tell you briefly how I understand verses 11 to 13. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child." So there's an analogy given about a child and a grown person. "I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now the parallel, obviously, is the spirit gifts are looked upon as a time of the child. But what would be greater than the spirit gifts would be when the person is taken over of spirit and becomes a spirit man, a grown and mature person with eternal life. And that surely must be the sense. Surely it must be the sense of verse 12. "For now we see through a glass darkly," because it was a metal mirror that they had, so the image was pretty imperfect. "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." That is, we'll be able to look upon God himself. "When we shall see him, we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's 1 John, isn't it? Chapter 3 and verse 2. "Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." That must refer to the time of immortality. Must. The Apostle Paul was a grown and mature apostle at that time. When was his understanding of people going to be greater in mortal life? He wasn't going to see the completion of the New Testament. It has to mean that he's going to do that when he too has God's own spirit nature, and he will know even as he is known. But for the time being, "I know in part. And now abideth faith, hope, and love," these three, often put together in the New Testament. I have a whole list of items or of references. Romans 5, verse 25, Galatians 5, verse 5. You can get the rest of them after if you like. Those three are often put together. But then he says the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. Why love the greatest? Well, because faith looks forward to things. Hope is hoping that they will come. But when they have come, hope is completed. There's no more hope when the substance has come. Faith is what we're looking forward by, but when that's actually here, then there's no longer faith. It's there. It's not the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when the kingdom comes and we are in that immortality, there won't be a matter of faith. We'll be there. We will have reached the goal. But love will still be there, because the kingdom under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a kingdom in which love prevails and dominates the earth. And so that will go on, and so that is the greater. My dear brothers, this is quite a beautiful and in some regards a detailed chapter. But as we just go home tonight, I'd just like us to think this for a moment. What would it be if that was not the prevailing masterly principle of our association? How would it be to be part of our ecclesia if that wasn't the case? We're in a very blessed and privileged group, aren't we, to have that as the dominating principle in our associations together. And if during some of those recent months it was a little tight from time to time, let's redress that and be honest with ourselves and how we address it for ourselves, each one, and learn more richly to love one another as we have learnt and seen Jesus Christ. Because when he comes, he's not going to change that. He's going to change the world to conform to that. The things we've said or thought that haven't been charitable and haven't been of love, they will come up for registration. So let us therefore address these matters, each one, every one of us, and pull together in the spirit of mutual love. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much for that class tonight, Brother Brian. I think we've seen that we have to do things out of love and not to be seen of men, and that it's these principles that bind us together in the Ecclesia. We now ask Brother Merv to come forward and give us the announcements, and if the collection bags can go round, which I believe is for the ACBM. Well, it's fitting, isn't it, that we close tonight with hymn 341. Brethren, let us walk together in the bonds of love and peace. Hymn 341.